Okay. Well, okay, good. Okay.
Funny game.
Funny game.
Funny games.
Yes.
This was outside.
Oh, someone dropped it. Okay.
It's for you.
Yes. It's the receipt from our bank. That's what it looks like. Yep. Okay, thank you, Victor. I don't know how I got out there. Huh. Okay. It's materialism. I have, yes. Yeah. Okay. So you think of examples, Americans, you know, that's basically where we are. Madison Avenue, Hollywood, Western society in general, you know, okay, we hold on to this world. Letter B, how would you describe our culture's attitude toward money? Hmm? Get all you can, the more the better. I just read, what's the name of that gut Chinese guy that's the multi-billionaire? Does it start with an A? I can't remember his name. Yeah, but I think it was yesterday he had a great sales day. He sold $25 billion worth of stuff. Okay. He owns a lot of companies, so I bet it. Yeah, the obsession, yeah, okay. Yep, mm-hmm. Yeah, the more the better. Money's power, yes. And it does, it has, there's a lot of power associated with it. We can see that in our world, okay. But for most of us, you know, that we're not there, but the more the better. Yeah. There's this attitude that money will solve all our problems. Okay, you ask the lottery winners what happened with them, okay. It will give us happiness, and or maybe you know we think, oh, it will satisfy us. But the problem is, like these billionaires, the more they get, the more they want. It never satisfies. Money can never satisfy us. There we go. Mm-hmm. Go to John. So we're looking at the story of Achan, and it deals with this idea of covetousness and materialism. So here's what we're going to go through here. We'll see how far we get. We're going to read the scripture. We'll start with Roger here, but we'll only read portions of it. So we want to read the first five verses of Joshua 7 right now. Start with Roger. So we find Israel's defeat at Ai in these first five verses. Now, verse 1 tells us that the reason for the defeat, and it's kind of telling us in advance, it's telling us, but as the story will progress as we go through the chapter, is that the sin of this one man, Achan. Now, notice the first word in, let's look at verse 27 of the previous chapter. It says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was proclaimed throughout all the country. But chapter 7, verse 1 begins with the word but. Okay, it's almost like an ominous word here. The Hebrew word is, it looks like a, let me turn around facing you, looks like this, which is a wow. Okay, you know, or a vav, however you want to say it. And it can be and or but or if, depending on the context. But there is a contrast implied in the text. Things are going great for Israel. Joshua's way up there. Now or but the children did commit a sin, trespass. So the gladness of victory was soon replaced by the gloom of defeat. It tells us that Achan took the accursed thing. Now, a few weeks back, we talked about this, and when things were dedicated for destruction, they were supposed to be, everything was supposed to be, that God said is supposed to go to me, and no one's supposed to take it. And so there were things that were under God's ban, or that were dedicated to destruction, or dedicated to God. So everything living in in Jericho, was to be put to death. And the valuable objects were to be dedicated to the Lord's treasury. So, in other words, what was typical in those days, when you had an army, you didn't pay them. Their only pay was what they got when they won. Okay? So, if they went to a village or a town and they conquered it, their pay was the booty that was found within the town or city or whatever they conquered. Well, that was not supposed to happen with respect to Jericho. And probably some of the people felt a little disgruntled because of that. And Achan was one of them. And he actually trespassed. So, and so he says he committed a trespass. Or you could look at the word committed trespass as he acted unfaithfully to his God. It's kind of the idea it's talking about here. And because of his unfaithfulness, God's anger was kindled. Says that when it says his anger was kindled, that means it says this kind of like literally, God was furious with anger. So it's an emphasis. God is really upset because this one man chose to disobey him in this way. One writer says this word, to have a strong feeling of displeasure over a person or situation. As a figurative extension of the nose, as an area that can change color when blood rushes to it while one is angry. And that's the idea. Okay? Now, one of the things that we hear today is that, you know what? God isn't angry with sin. He's not angry with sinners. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that God has a wrath against sin and against sinners. And here is just one of the instances of it. And so, why would God be angry against sin?
He's holy,
yes. Okay. You can't look upon it, okay? Yes, sin is against him. And the other thing, today we have His son died for sin, you know, and Jesus paid the penalty, you know, and we don't have to. One writer says the dreadfulness of sin and the justice of God are clearly seen here. God's judgment on the Canaanites was not arbitrary. It was the consequence of their sin. You know, you're thinking about what he's talking about is here. God told them to go into the land and kill everybody, and don't let them live. Okay, God had given them 400 years to repent. And they had chosen not to. And so they're reaping the consequences of their sin. And now, when God's chosen people sin, they too must be judged. This is the reverse side of the theme of the book. God's people will not succeed if they are disobedient. And that's what's going to happen. See, there was sin in the camp, and God's people will be affected by it. Now, notice the sin, it says, the children of Israel committed a trespass. It doesn't say, now Achan committed a trespass, does it? Now, it does identify him as the one who did it, you know, in this verse and a little bit later on. But the children of Israel committed, okay? And so, in fact, in the Hebrew, that committed a trespass, as I mentioned earlier, is that they were unfaithful in unfaithfulness. Now, those words that are used in this verse when the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, about a couple hundred years before the birth of Christ, the Septuagint, sometimes you see it addressed, abbreviated LXX, Well, when they translated these Hebrew words into Greek words, they used the same Greek words used in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Those translators saw, they didn't see it, but God in his providence allowed them to use words that are similar. See, they didn't know about Ananias and Sapphira because when they did translation, it was before. But it says, but a man named Ananias, that's in Acts 5, 1 through 3. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I just want to mention the first part of the verse. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back. That phrase, kept back, is the Greek word translated that the Septuagint uses to translate the Hebrew word in chapter 7, verse 1. And that word kept back means embezzle some of the price for himself. And so that what we're finding out here, what Achan did was something that was typical of people, right? And of different ages. You hear it today of all these embezzlements going on. It happens all the time. Well, it happened then. So they acted in a manner, when it says they were unfaithful in unfaithfulness, they acted in a manner which is untrustworthy or unreliable in relation to their God. And so God considered the nation collectively guilty, not just Achan, but the nation as a whole. And he withheld his blessing until they dealt with the matter and made it right. What we're learning from this is this. You and I never sin in isolation. We may think we do, but our sin always affects someone else. And it always offends God. God said this in Deuteronomy 5:9, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, talking about the idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What God was saying was this, the father's sin affects the generations following him. And if he doesn't deal with his sin, it produces a hatred of God in the generations to follow. And so it influences others. The sin of one member of a congregation can remove God's blessing from that congregation. And so that's why one of the reasons why we find that there's a lot of emphasis in the New Testament on holiness. On John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not given to unbelievers. We know that. It's given to believers. Okay, any questions before we go on to verse 2? Okay, that's the whole general context of this chapter, by the way. They've just taken that chapter and boiled it down into one verse. Now we're going to look at some of the particulars. We find in verses 2 through 5, Joshua's presumption. So he sent these men from Jericho to Ai. And they talk about Beth Aven. So we'll look. Now, we find that Joshua here is on a roll. Now, they've just conquered Jericho. I'm getting mixed up with Ai. Just conquered Jericho. And things are going great. And he was unaware of Achan's disobedience. So he thinks things are great. We know we can just go and conquer this place. And so he's eager to take advantage of his first victory. And so he makes preparation for the next battle by sending spies to a place 10 miles northwest of Jericho. And it was called Ai. The word Ai means ruins. And whenever it's mentioned in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, it's always accompanied by a definite article. So it's the ruins. So whenever they talked about Ai, they called it the ruins. Okay? One writer says, it may not have been the name of the city, since it is a term that could be applied to any ruins. To specify which Ai or ruins is meant, the text seems that it was near a place called Beth-El. The problem is, they don't really know where Ai is, and they don't really know where Beth-Aven is. And the Beth-El that's talking about here, they're not sure if that's the Beth-El that we're familiar with. So nobody really knows where the ruins are, but that's the name. The word Beth-haven means house of wickedness, by the way. That's where it was. Now, as we read these verses, is there any record of Joshua going to the Lord to ask him for direction? You see, that was what Joshua normally did. When he went out to look at Jericho, he was seeking the Lord's face, and the Lord appeared to him as the captain of the Lord's host. There is no record of Joshua going to the Lord to seek counsel. One writer says, in planning his strategy of attack, Joshua sent out spies that he had done earlier at Jericho. This was the first time in the conquest that Joshua did anything on his own initiative, and it was doomed to failure. It is ominous that nothing is said about Joshua seeking guidance from the Lord. The great victory at Jericho made him overly confident of God's help. He just assumed that God would help him. And so he just, okay, we'll just make our own plans. And so he does. And they return to Joshua in verse 3, and they tell him, we don't need all the people to go. We don't need all our army, just about 3,000 men. And we can really, this is an easy job. Now, the total population of Ai has been estimated to be about 12,000 men and women. So it's not a really large city in one sense, but, there's a good number of people there. Now, you ever heard of an Old Testament commentary called Kyle and Dalich? It's a standard Old Testament commentary. I think it was done in the 1800s. Very conservative in a lot of ways. But anyway, they thought that the city of Ai could only muster about 3,000 warriors. So when Joshua said, when those men said, 3,000 soldiers, they were matching army with army, basically. And so they returned saying, Ai is nothing compared to Jericho. We can handle this ourselves with just a little bit of effort. Let me read you a couple of quotations. The confidence of the spies was inspired by their memory of Israel's great victory over Jericho and of God's intervention. Though it was only about 15 miles from Jericho to Ai, the great difference in elevation, Jericho at 800 and Ai at 2,500 feet above, made this journey a rigorous climb. Another commentator says, the children of Israel were in a flush of victory. They had overcome Jericho. Although it was God's victory, in a short time Israel thought it as their victory. Joshua sent some of his men to Ai, and after looking the city over carefully, they said, Ai is nothing compared to Jericho. So they send their men, and they had the battle, verses 4 and 5, and Israel loses about 36 men. So what's that, about 1%, 2%, 4%, 4% of the forces? So, and one writer says, by modern standards, 36 casualties out of 3,000 troops would not be considered a great loss. Nevertheless, it was symbolic of Israel's resounding defeat. In the type of warfare that was fought in those days, it was not uncommon for the victor to have no casualties at all. So you read several places in the Old Testament where when Israel went to battle and won, they didn't have any casualties. That happened several times. Now, Ai was smaller than Jericho, but it was still well fortified, and the soldiers were well entrenched. And so what was happening here was that Israel was guilty of underestimating the strength of her enemy and overestimating her own strength. And so in their presumption, they fall. Doesn't that sound like a verse out of the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Does this kind of remind you of that? They thought, we can do this ourselves. In fact, we don't even need the Lord. We can tackle it. Well, they're going to find out differently. And so it says, the hearts of the people melt. In other words, they get discouraged. The very same words that Rahab used to describe the demoralized population of Jericho are applied to Israel. As Jericho melted at the thought of Israel, the Israelites melted at the thought of their defeat before Ai. Let me read you a couple other things here. No, just one. It is a deadly error to underrate the enemy's power. Christians often fail to realize that their enemies are powerful. So believers suffer the consequences in ignominious spiritual defeat. The calamity that fell Israel was due, at least in part, to minimizing the enemy and to assuming that one victory guaranteed another. Did you hear that? Assuming that one victory guaranteed another. But life simply does not work that way. Yesterday's victory does not make a believer immune from defeat today. He must continually depend upon the Lord's strength. Speaking of a Christian's conflict Paul wrote, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." That's Ephesians 6, talking about spiritual warfare. Okay? Before we go on, any questions or comments? Okay. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Who read last? Whose turn is it? Yours, okay. So John, you have verse 7, I guess.
Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people to the wilderness and wilderness of the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we may be content and dwell in the wilderness of the Lord.
Lord, what I shall say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies?
For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around.
Okay, so Joshua becomes prostrate before the Lord in verse 6, and so their momentum that they had as they're going into the land, I mean, they had a tremendous victory. There's no doubt Jericho was a tremendous victory, but their momentum had been stopped by this defeated Ai. And so the joy was turned to gloom and despair. But not just the people in general, but Joshua also in particular. And so it says, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord. The sign of his discouragement was a tearing of his clothes and falling on his face before the ark of the Lord. And so... what's happening here is not that they were showing signs of repentance. It was that they were showing their anger and their frustration and their distress. They just can't understand, Lord, why did you forsake us? Why they're kind of telling God or asking God, why did you fail us? So who are they blaming this defeat upon? God. God, they don't realize it's them, okay. And so, he momentarily forgets that God has forsaken Israel. Where God said, "I would never forsake Israel," but he feels that God has forsaken him, and so he asks God three questions in verses 7 through 9. He says, "Why did you bring us here?" That's his first question. Why'd you bring us here? And he answers it. To destroy us? What can I say now that Israel has been defeated? That's the second question. And then the third question is, what then will you do to protect your reputation? And so, as I just mentioned, it seems that Joshua's blaming God for the defeat. Okay? The thing is that what he should have done, even though he did not know about Achan's sin, their defeat should say, you know what? We've done something wrong here. We need to find out what's wrong. Instead, he goes and blames God. And then verses 10 through 15, the Lord answers. Who's the next reader? Okay.
And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou dust upon thy face?"
Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded you. For they have been given a vision.
Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourself against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of you, Israel, that canst not stand before thy hand, so you take away the accursed thing of tomorrow.
Good morning,
therefore,
you shall be offered according to your pride, and it shall be that the bride which the Lord taketh shall come according to the family thereof. The family which the Lord shall take shall come by household, and the household which the Lord shall take by household.
In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your pride, and you shall be that the bride which the Lord taketh shall come accordingly to the family thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come to the household. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man.
It shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt in fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel.
Claudette, did you get to read? Did we skip over you? Okay, we won't skip over you next time, okay? Okay. Okay, I didn't think I heard you read. Okay. So the Lord says to Joshua in verse 10, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face." It's kind of like he's reprimanding him. He's saying to him, "Stand up, what are you doing on your face?" Okay? And then he says, "Israel hath sinned." They've missed the mark. They've missed the way. They've gone wrong. They've sinned and they have transgressed. Transgress basically means to cross over. In other words, they've broken the law, broken my word. One writer says, in his indictment, God angrily used an accumulation of verbs. Advancing from the general to particular, he charged Israel with sinning, violating the covenant, appropriating some of the devoted things, and comments on stealing, lying, and concealing the stolen goods. All in this passage here. And Israel, he says in verse 12, Israel's sin caused a defeat. And that's why they couldn't stand before their enemies. Their sin had made them weak so that the enemy prevailed. And so it says here, one of the things that was noticed by the commentators is that the climax of verses of chapters 1 through 6 is in 627. And the Lord was with Joshua. And in the very next chapter, the relationship is threatened. God says, "Neither will I be with you anymore." And what he has done, he had removed his hand of blessing from them, and so radical surgery was needed to be performed. And so, the same thing we need to remind ourselves. We need to be careful not to blame God for our defeats, or when the enemy is victorious, or when we fall, certain things happen to us. Sin is not always a problem, but if it is a problem with sin, we need to realize that sin weakens us. And unless we confess and repent, we will fall even further. By the way, that's what happens with Achan. Achan did not have to die, but he chose not to be repentant over his sin. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. You may disagree with me, but that's fine. But I don't think he ever repented of his sin. Okay? Any questions or comments before we go on? Okay, let's start with verse 13 and read verse 15. Next reader. Verse 13 to 15. Oh, we did. I'm sorry. Thank you. Okay? And so he says in verses 13 to 15 that God will disclose the sinner. Isn't that scary? If something bad happens to our church and you've sinned in some way to cause that, would it be scary if this pronouncement that God made was, you know what, I'm going to disclose the sinner, right? What do you think Achan is feeling right now? Okay, when he hears the words, God is going to disclose the sinner. Okay, and God gives them the steps to follow in verses 13 through 15. First, they were to consecrate themselves. That means to set apart as sacred. Okay, and so what you think about what God is saying is this: your sin has separated you from me. Now you need to deal with the sin so you will no longer be separated from me and that you can come back to me. And the second thing they had to do was they had to gather on the next day to identify the offender. And apparently, even though we're not told, they did it by casting lots. So they'll get the guilty tribe, then the clan, then the family, and finally the individual will be pointed out. Okay? And then he says, it says here that the culprit and his possessions, not merely stolen goods, would then be burned. Now, that is if he does not repent. Now, you could say, well, that shows that, you know his penalty is that no matter what, he's going to die. And there's some good reasons for that. For example, how many people die because of his sin? 36. So, death for death. So, but you could look at it that way. But in the outworking of it, he does die. So, now, corporate responsibility was stress, but individual responsibility and guilt were not to be overlooked. Okay? He transgressed the covenant. That means he deliberately broke God's command. And he wrought folly in Israel. That means he disgraced the glory and honor of God by his activity. Any questions or comments before we go on? We're moving along. We're going to stop in about 10 minutes, so hang in there with me. Okay? Let's read verses 16 through 18 now. Who's the reader? Okay, Larry? 16 through 18.
So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, the tribe of Judah was taken.
And he brought the family of Judah, and he set the journey
So next morning, they get started. The nation, the tribe, the clan, the family, and then the man. And you look, Achan's watching the process. It's generally, there's a tribe, then comes a clan, then comes a family, and then comes to him. You know, he's thinking, okay? Numbers 32:23 at the end says, be sure your sin will find you out. Verse 19. Whose turn is it?
Okay. Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession of him. Tell me now what thou hast done. I have not from thee.
Okay, so we have a firm confrontation, but somewhat gentle in Joshua's approach to Achan. And so Achan needed to confirm the supernatural revelation of his sin. Let's read verses 20 to 21. Let's say that we call that begin. Okay. Okay, that's verses 20 and 21. Now, so Achan simply gives the facts. He talks about the spoils. Okay, that means booty. So his attitude was that he disagreed with God about what everything dedicated, that everything would be dedicated to God. He says, God doesn't deserve all this stuff. I deserve some of it. He talks about the word shekel. That's talking about, he says, 200 shekels of silver. He's not talking about a coin. The shekel there was a measure of weight. Money wasn't coined at this time, so there wasn't any sense of coins. You know, they weren't passing coins. I'm talking about a measure of weight. Okay, so 200 shekels, and a wedge of gold. That's an ingot of gold, 50 shekels of weight. And then he says, I coveted them. And notice this. Notice the progress here, or digression. I don't know how he wants to state it. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took. similar to Genesis 3:6. When woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, the words desirable and covet are from the same Hebrew word, by the way, to make one wise, tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave to also her husband, and he did eat. So it's just the same sin in the sense of Eve. She saw, she coveted, and she took. She wanted God's place. That's what she wanted. And so she took it. And he hid them because he knew what he did was wrong. Now, notice here. In his words, there is no evidence of sorrow. He's simply giving the facts. There's no sorrow for his disobedience. There is no sorrow being expressed for causing the nation to be defeated. He confessed his sin, but he was not forgiven because he did not confess willingly. Why did he confess? He was caught. Okay, and it made the difference. He confessed because he was caught. He was silent during the long process of the casting of lots. And he could have said something, but his silence was the evidence of the hardness of his heart. And if there was any remorse or sorrow, it's not because he did wrong, it was because he was caught for doing wrong. One writer says, true confession goes beyond the admission of what one has done. It includes a recognition of guilt and true remorse. And so Joshua verifies Achan's words in verses 22 and 23. Who's next? Okay, so they found the stolen objects, they brought them to the tent of meeting, and that is before God, who is the judge. Verses 24 through 25, next.
And Joshua and all Israel went and took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor.
Okay. So now notice it says here that they brought out his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. Achan apparently was a very wealthy man. What he stole wasn't worth it. He was already wealthy. This is what we mentioned earlier, you know, why do billionaires want more billions? Because they want more. And that's what Achan was. He was a person who wanted more. And so he had little need for what he stole because he already had a lot. One writer says, then the wretched man was led to the valley of Achor with the spoil, all his family's animals and other belongings. The fatal stones failed Achan and his children, and the fire consumed their bodies and belongings. Having stolen devoted objects, Achan himself became contaminated and under the doom of destruction. Since children were not to be executed for the father's sin, it is assumed that Achan's family, except for his wife, who's not mentioned, were accomplices in the crime. That's why the children were killed. Not because Achan sinned, but because they knew about it and did not deal with it also. It says the valley of Achor. That word Achor means disaster. Okay. It sounds very close in the Hebrew to Achan's name, so there's a play on words intended. Okay, a disaster for Achan. Verse 26, there was a memorial established. They raised this historical marker, and that seems to be a way that a common method of burial for infamous individuals, this type of marker. Okay, in this case, it served a good purpose. Okay, it was a visual reminder as a warning for Israel against the sin of disobeying God's expressed commands. And because Israel was willing and they did deal with the problem in her midst, God's burning anger was turned away and he was ready to lead them to victory. As I mentioned earlier when we first started, that there is a similarity between this and Ananias and Sapphira. One writer says, the story of Achan and the story of Ananias and Sapphira are very similar. God's first revenges are so often more fearful because they must be exemplary. And so we find that, you know, in the early church, this, you know, the church is just being started, and this was a sin, was an affront to God, and it was, in that sense, this first one. So God, in a sense, made an example of Ananias and Sapphira in causing them to die. And same thing with Achan, too. When he refused to repent, he caused him to die and his children. Any questions or comments before we go on? Okay, very quickly, let's go over, let's do letter D. How can we guard ourselves against the sin of greed? Yeah, okay, knowing that it affects other people, yes. How else can we guard ourselves? Yes, we can be thankful to God. And you put it another way, being content, and that's really hard, but our society teaches us to be discontent, but we need to learn to be content. Anybody else? Okay, notice the application. What is one practical way you can remind yourself of God's forgiveness? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I ask that you help us to, as we review the life of Achan and his deeds, that we would look at our own life and remember a God who is very zealous that we would be obedient to you. And just thank you also, Lord, for your forgiveness. And also, Lord, that you are a God of compassion. In your son's name, amen.